One day Jesus walked along a road with two strangers. His traveling companions were sad because their teacher and their master had just been put to death in the city of Jerusalem. Unaware that their risen Savior walked with them, they grieved and they lamented his death. But it was only when Jesus spoke to them that they began to change their view. And Luke in his gospel tells us why. Because, and this is what he records, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As we now come to consider Joseph's reconciliation with his brothers, we will learn the truth of Luke's words. All the scriptures point us to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, certainly there are times when our view of him in the Old Testament is dim and shadowy. Nonetheless, all of the Bible points us to him in forms and shadows and types. Our understanding, you see, of the mission and the work of the Lord Jesus needs to be informed by our knowledge of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Those of you who gathered together around the Lord's table on Good Friday at Cottage Road will remember what we said then, that you will never understand what happened when Jesus died on the cross unless you know about Leviticus 16, unless you know about the Day of Atonement, unless you understand what Isaiah 53 is all about. Now, the scene before us this evening is a very moving and emotional one. I want you to imagine it with me. It all takes place within the audience chamber of an Egyptian palace. And stationed around the walls are various servants who are there to wait upon their master, who's the second most powerful man in all the kingdom of Egypt after Pharaoh. 11 Hebrew men kneel, face down on the floor, accused of stealing from this rich and powerful ruler. And understandably, they're fearful, they're frightened, they're quaking in their boots as they wait to hear their fate. And then in the blink of an eye, all those Egyptian servants are dismissed. Verse 1 of chapter 45, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." And then we see this man weeping uncontrollably before his confused and frightened visitors. And it's in this highly emotional moment that we see something of the greatness of Joseph at its height. You see, here was an honest, a heartfelt, a genuine welcome for the men who had once plotted to take his life. What generosity of spirit. What a wonderfully forgiving heart and attitude Joseph displayed to those who would have seen him harmed, to those who at one point despised and rejected him. But as we'll see, however, the loving and the gracious way that Joseph received his once hateful brothers pales into insignificance in comparison with the one whose pardoning love and mercy can't be measured or can't be fathomed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So I want us to think first of all about Joseph, despised and rejected. Let's briefly remind ourselves what had happened the last time Joseph was alone and unattended with his brothers. You remember that his father had sent him on an errand. There he was, dressed in his fine robe of many colors, and he eventually catches up with his brothers who were tending the flocks at Dothan. They'd found good pasture there, good grazing land there. And they saw Joseph coming in the distance, father's favorite, the blue-eyed boy. And then he'd received a hostile reception. Then he received the full vent of their anger and their malice, their envy, their jealousy against him. He was rejected by his own flesh and blood. Does that sound familiar? Well, certainly it does. Joseph's experience here, you see, anticipates one of the parables that Jesus told, the story of the wicked tenants, which Matthew records in Matthew 21, verses 33 to 38. Jesus says this, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." Now that parable is so poignant because in it Jesus predicts his own future with unerring accuracy. And the fascination of the story of Joseph is that it has such striking similarities with the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, many centuries later, Joseph was wounded in the house of his friends. Remember what we read in Zechariah 13:6 last week? As the Apostle John puts it in his Gospel, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, I'm sure like me, as we've gone through the story of Joseph, you've felt for him as we followed the twists and turns and the setbacks that he endured. Some of us here this evening can identify all too readily with the pain of rejection that he must have endured. Some of us have been rejected by our own loved ones, our own family. Some have been let down by those who promised to be faithful to us. We know the pain of rejection. Having said that, Joseph's experience of rejection, our experiences of rejection, are absolutely nothing. They're very different from that which is experienced by the Lord Jesus. Yes, Joseph was cruelly cast off by his own family. Yes, he suffered unjustly for years into the future. But think about the Lord Jesus. He was an outcast, a reject, from the beginning. When he was born, the Gospels tell us, there was no room at the inn. So he ends up being born in an animal shelter. Early in his teaching ministry, when the radical, life-changing nature of his claims became clear, many of his followers, the masses who'd gathered around him, turned away and left him wondering whether even his closest friends might leave him. That occasion when he says to his disciples, "Are you going to leave me too then? All these folks have turned away from me. Is that going to be what you do?" Of course, all through his life, the political and religious establishment were so poisoned against him that these holy men plotted his murder. And then the time came when even his closest companions left him to face his darkest hour, his destiny alone and friendless. Remember Peter, brave, determined Peter? The minute there was the threat from the soldiers who had come to arrest the Lord Jesus, he and all the others fled. Fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy that when the shepherd is struck down, the sheep will scatter. And that was the disciples. They disappeared as fast as their legs could carry him. And the culmination of it all came when for three dark and dreadful hours on the cross, heaven itself, God the Father, was deaf to his cry for help and support. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, you might think, and I hope you would think, Jesus of all people, past, present, future, deserved better treatment from his fellow human beings. He was the greatest person that has ever walked the face of this earth. His teaching, his life, his tenderness, his whole being exuded love and compassion towards others. If he saw someone in the gutter, in need, he was there, reaching out a hand, lifting them up, dusting them off, dealing with the problem of their sin, dealing with their physical need, setting them on their way. There was no one that has ever lived who is like the Lord Jesus Christ. His whole life was lived not for his own interests, not to build an empire for himself, but for the interests of others. As this morning we thought of him coming to die, he came as a servant. He humbled himself. He washed his disciples' feet, the most menial of tasks. He came to give life where death reigns. He came to bring light where darkness prevails. Surely of all people in this world, Jesus deserved a warm reception from his fellow men and women. Is that what we see in history? Is that what we see recorded in the Gospels? Is that what we see in our communities, in our workplaces, in this city today? No, it's not. Even today, the story is the same. Nothing has changed. Because our nature, our sinful human nature, hasn't changed. And therefore, Jesus, the precious Son of God, is shunned by the vast majority of men and women. Still today, they despise him and reject him, the one who was sent in love to be their Savior. Doesn't it irritate you when you are shopping to see how early the preparations for Christmas begin? I was in a bookshop in Leeds this week, spending some of my birthday money, and I thought, I'll have to speak to the manager about the music. It's really irritating me and getting on my nerves. But it won't be too long before we have carols being piped through the various shops round and about the city. But you know, the approach of another Christmas only highlights the tragedy of it all. People are obsessed with the Christmas season, with the tinsel and the parties, with the drinking and the savings clubs and the gifts and everything that goes with the commercial Christmas we've all come to experience. Yet very few ever give a thought to the reason for the season, the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. You see, the rejection of Joseph doesn't come anywhere near to the treatment received by Jesus, the perfect one. He was despised and rejected by those for whom he had come to lay down his life for their sin. His motive was entirely pure, entirely worthy, yet we hated him. But behold, what manner of love we see in this story of Joseph. Look at verse 3. Can you imagine what it was like? These 11 men, they hear this man bawling uncontrollably, and then he says, I'm Joseph. It's me. Those words must have hit them like a thunderbolt, and at first, their hearts must have sank. All those past sins had come back to haunt them. Yes, they'd managed to evade justice for 20 odd years, but now the chickens had come home to roost. Now they would be made to pay. But as we know, the last thing on Joseph's mind was settling scores or getting even. So he moved on quickly and he reassures them. He tells them that their worries are over. He's watching out for them. Everything's going to be all right. He's in a position to provide for their needs into the future. Yes, they'd wronged him in the past, but revenge was the last thing on his mind. And notice the way that he seeks to put their minds at rest. In verse 4, he says, come close to me. Don't shy away from me. Don't withdraw from me. Come close to me. And then he says to them, look, don't torment yourselves with guilt over the past. See that in verse 5? He says, don't be distressed. Don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Why not? Well, notice that three times Joseph makes it clear that he could see the hand of God at work in all of his trials, in all of the bad things that had happened to him. There's no doubt that the brothers were responsible for their sin toward Joseph, for sinning and selling him, for sinning him and treating him in the way that they had. But all along, a greater purpose had been at work. See in verses 5 and 7 and 8, Joseph says, God sent me here. It was all part of God's plan and God's purpose. And as a result, thousands of lives, Egyptian and Hebrew, had been saved. And the destiny of Jacob's family had been secured for the future. And that meant that all God's great covenant promises still stood. They would still be honored. They would still be fulfilled as a result of everything that Joseph had experienced at the hands of his brothers. Joseph himself said some years later, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. And then came the hugs and the tears and the joy of reconciliation. And of course, this amazing story has echoes of Jesus' parable, doesn't it, of the prodigal son. For the greater part of that story, the focus is on a selfish, spoiled young man who's restless, who resents the father's control, as it were, over him, who despises the father's love and provision for him, takes the inheritance that is his and disappears into a far land. But eventually, after much sin and much waste, he comes to himself and he repents. And all the time in the background, there is a figure of a wronged father whose heart yearned to have his erring son return to him again. It's a wonderful thing about that parable. It's so familiar, but we see the heart of God there. This young man who's in rebellion, who's saying, "Dad, I don't want you. I don't love you. I don't care for you. I don't care for your standards. I'm going to go my own way." And yet the father still loves. And the father still yearns that this son, this erring, wandering son, will return. And when the time comes, what do we see? Hugs and tears and joyful welcomes. That parable, you see, was given to reveal to us what God is like. To teach us that Jesus Christ is more willing to receive us with all our faults and all our sins and all our skeletons in the cupboard than we are, to humble ourselves, acknowledge our sin, and approach him. Think of the words that Jesus spoke as the nails were driven through his wrists at Calvary. "Father, forgive them. Forgive them." Now, those words applied first and foremost to the men who did the deed. Those rough Roman soldiers who were dealing, as far as they were concerned, with just another criminal. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." But they also echo those words down through the centuries. And they also echo around the entire world. And they reveal the heart of Jesus Christ here and now at this very moment. On the cross, he looked out upon a world of men and women who had offended him. Yet his great concern was not to get revenge, not to call legions of angels to his rescue and vindicate himself, not to get even, but to offer pardon and to bring forgiveness. And think of his lovely invitation. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me." Joseph said, "Come close to me," to his terrified brothers. I wonder what Joseph's face looked like. Karen tells me that there are occasions when I'm thinking and people are talking to me and I'm trying to get my head around what they're saying, that I stand with my chin up and I look down my nose at them. And she tells me off for that. She said, "You're looking down your nose at me. Don't do that." And I also am told by my children that I can look very fearsome. I can pull a real contorted rage kind of face. But I wonder what Joseph's face looked like as he said those words. As he said, "Come close to me." Were they words of stern command? Was he pulling rank on his brothers? Were they the words of a man bent on vengeance who was angry? Or were they words of tender pleading, spoken by a man with tears in his eyes, his voice choking with emotion? I'm sure we know, don't we? It was the latter. But you know, in just the same way, the call of the Lord Jesus isn't the voice of the divine headmaster summoning us to this study as if we were naughty pupils who'd done something wrong in the classroom that day. That's not what the call or the command of Jesus is. It's not stern. It is the gentle wooing of someone who wishes to be our friend. "Come to me." Jesus said that again and again. And today he calls those who are thirsty, those who have come to realize that all the great promises that this world give are empty, do not satisfy the deepest desires of a human soul. He calls the people like you and like me and he says, "Come to me and I will give you the water of life, real spiritual life, real spiritual satisfaction." He invites anyone who wants to know God to experience the joy of forgiveness and the freedom from guilt to do so through him, because he's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. And that's a summons or call that is hard to resist, because it comes with a loving persistence. Come to me. Come to me. I will forgive you. I will cleanse your sin. I will set your feet upon the rock that is my Son, Jesus Christ. Come to me. Joseph repeatedly tried to make his brothers at ease. Remember the occasion when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, the final week before he went to the cross? He looked out over the city of Jerusalem. There were pilgrims all around him, but that city he knew was marked by a stubborn reluctance to accept him or his message of love. What was his reaction? Well, he was heartbroken, wasn't he? He lamented that he tried on many, many occasions to call this city, to all its people, to its senses. And he said this: "How often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chickens under our wings, under her wings. How often I have longed to gather you. How often I have issued the call, come to me." This week in my quiet time, I came across a wonderful quote from John Stott about this very passage. And he says this: "It is surely remarkable that at the very moment when Jesus warned the city of Jerusalem of judgment, he was weeping over it in love." Divine judgment is a solemn, awesome reality. But the God who judges is the God who weeps. He is not willing that any should perish. And when in the end his judgment falls on anybody, as Jesus said it will, God's eyes will be full of tears. See, the Lord Jesus not only calls sinners to be reconciled to him, he calls often, and he calls with overwhelming tenderness. My question to you this evening is this: have you heard that call? Have you responded to that call? If you haven't, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you? The way Joseph's brothers reacted to him makes interesting reading. They were obviously stunned, absolutely stunned. He had to ask them to come close because, we're told, they shrank back in horror. They were terrified. And it's not hard to explain their hesitation. They knew what they deserved. And they were suspicious and frightened. They were guilty men. They knew they were guilty. That was powerfully working within their hearts. Their consciences were nagging away at them. They knew they'd done wrong. And I would suggest to you that all of us are very much like them. We are so reluctant to accept God's invitation to receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord. But why is that? What keeps us at a distance? Well, isn't it the case that large numbers of people, perhaps you here this evening, you're suspicious of God? You're suspicious of him and of his motives. But what are you afraid of? Perhaps it's because you mistrust those motives. You know, like Joseph's brothers, there's a lurking fear in many people's minds that God's offer of mercy somehow isn't genuine. So people sit and they think, yes, I've heard this message. I've heard that Jesus loves me. I've heard that he came to die on the cross, but I'm too bad. I'm beyond the pale. Others are simply running away from God. Perhaps you are this evening. And we do this because, like Joseph's brothers, we know only too well that our sin cost Jesus, the innocent one, his life. And what's more, we know how we treat those who wrong us and those who upset us. It's true, isn't it, that we're slow to forgive. And therefore, we wrongly think, why should God be any different to me? But praise God, he is so different from us. He doesn't hold our sins against us. if we will simply, humbly repent and acknowledge them, he will forgive us. Some of you may have heard of Francis Thompson. He wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. And it summed up his own experience of the grace of God. He went through life with this anxious feeling that he was being followed. It was as though he could hear footsteps just behind him. And he ran. And he kept on running. Something was out to get him. Something sinister. Something threatening. But then he eventually stopped running when he realized that the one who was chasing him so relentlessly did so not because he was out to get him, not because it was a sinister threat, but because he loved him and he wanted to be his friend. Just now, we quoted the famous words of Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem. There was such sorrow in those words because despite all his tender pleading, he met stubborn refusal to receive that free offer of mercy and forgiveness. He said, "How often I have longed to gather you, but you were not willing." You were not willing. But you know, just as Joseph said to his brothers, so God's loving voice says to you this evening, please come close to me. Trust me. It's not a threat. It's not a devious trick being pulled on you by someone who wants to take advantage of you. It's a loving call from one who wants to be your friend, who wants to deal with the deepest problems of your own heart and life, who wants to cleanse you and wash all that sin and guilt away and make you right in the person of his Son. That is the call that is offered this evening. Won't you respond to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ and then enjoy real peace, real hope, real joy, that hope that we were thinking of this morning that takes us through death into glorious life beyond? Won't you come to me, says Jesus. One of the old hymns says this, Jesus is seeking the wanderers yet. Why do they roam? Love only waits to forgive and forget. Home, weary wanderer, home. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Do you know his love, his power, his grace in your own heart and life? Has Jesus said to you, I am longing to gather you, come to me? Then please don't disappoint him. Never let it be said of you, you were not willing, but rather bow the knee and acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, and you will know the love of God in all its fullness and all its joy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the love that drew the plan of salvation. We thank you for the grace that brought it down to us. And we thank you for the great gulf that you spanned between sinful human beings and a holy God like yourself through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he loved us so much he was willing to lay aside all his glory and suffer the death of the cross so that through that once for all sacrifice and our faith in that sacrifice, we might be cleansed of all our sin and made right, justified in your sight, having a glorious future. Father, we thank you, those of us who have embraced Jesus Christ, those of us who have responded to that great call to believe, we thank you for your love toward us. We thank you for the keeping power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that having trusted him now, he will keep us until the day that we stand in your presence and look into those same eyes that shed tears over the city of Jerusalem. Those eyes that speak of such love, with such depth and such humanity and such compassion. Father, we pray for those who do not have that hope, that they would see something of the beauty and the loveliness of Jesus Christ, that they would hear your tender call, that you would remove from their hearts any obstacle that would stand in the way of accepting that call and responding to it. We pray that tonight we would have the joy of hearing of one or two or more acknowledging, yes, Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Pray, Lord, that there would be that glorious realization in the lives of many through the preaching of your gospel. We ask that you would do this, not simply for our sakes, but for the glory of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.